Matthew chapter 24. Begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has given us this word. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our transgressions. We know, God, you have saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not according to our works. It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of our law-keeping. But it's solely and alone because of the finished work of our blessed Redeemer. Nevertheless, you have saved us by grace and pointed us to your law as a rule of life. And we have transgressed and we do not conform. So we pray that you would cleanse us in that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. And for any and all who have come here this morning that have yet come to Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that You in Your sovereignty and in Your power and in Your glory and majesty would open hearts to see and hear and to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Your word would be proclaimed throughout the earth, that it would run swiftly and be glorified. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at this Olivet Discourse, we have reflected several times that there are three primary ways that one can understand this section of Scripture. There are those who are called futurists, and they see the bulk of the application or fulfillment of this passage in our future, not the future at the time of the disciples, but in our future. There are those who see two events at play here. Some suggest that what we have is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then as well we have a statement concerning the second physical coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those, and this is what I would identify as, one called a preterist who sees that this has indeed been fulfilled in its entirety in AD 70. And that's not just pulling rabbits out of hats. I have really tried to show, not just in chapter 24, but beginning in chapter 21, that cumulatively the argument is tight and consistent for a first century application of what Christ teaches here in the Olivet Discourse. Now we come to, admittedly, the most difficult challenge for this particular view of interpretation, verses 29 to 31. Last week we spent time on verse 29, and I sought to demonstrate that the prophet Christ, remember he is functioning in this section as a prophet. Pastor Porter just read that when Jesus comes triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, those who inhabit Jerusalem ask, "Who is this man?" And the Galileans declare that he is the prophet. So Christ assumes that prophetic posture here at Olivet, and he uses language similar to the Old Testament prophets before him. Again, we looked at many, many passages last week that show or evidence that the language of sun being darkened and moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens being shaken was the grammar of prophecy. It was the language by which the prophets demonstrated or illustrated or highlighted the fall of particular kingdoms. It is used in many instances in many places, and I submit that Christ is doing the same thing here. He connects this statement in verse 29 with what immediately precedes. If verses 15 to 20 describe the great tribulation that took place in the first century, then whatever verse 29 means, it means it follows immediately on the heels of that. And it is what we would expect in terms of the collapse of Jerusalem and its temple. And now we come to the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30, and then secondly, the calling of God's elect in verse 31. As you would probably guess, my argument is that verse 30 does not describe the second physical coming of our Lord Jesus, but His coming in judgment against the people of Israel that had rejected Him, that had violated the covenant, and are now reaping those curses associated with the covenant. So we're going to just take up each of the particular clauses in view, and again, try to show that it's consistent with the grammar of prophecy that we find in the Old Testament. So we'll look first at the sign of the Son of Man, secondly, the tribes of the land, and then thirdly, the coming on clouds. Again, language that is consistently used in the Old Testament. But in the first place, note this coming of the Son of Man with reference to the sign. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Remember that sign functions predominantly in this particular passage. The disciples asked for a sign. Jesus says that the false Christ and the deceivers will present signs and wonders. Previously in Matthew's Gospel, Jewish leaders are asking for signs. And now Jesus indicates a specific sign that they are to be looking for. Notice, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The emphasis in this statement is on in heaven. Whatever the sign is or whatever the sign points to, the emphasis is on in heaven. And if this is the second physical coming, then why in the world, if Jesus is physically present, would anybody be looking for a particular sign in heaven? If Christ is among us in judgment, in glory, in power, physically, then it would be superfluous for us to search the heavens in looking for a particular sign. No, what is in view in verse 30, I submit, is this. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by its armies, know that its desolation is near. When you see this vengeance come upon this people for their having broken the covenant, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. In other words, this judgment taking place in AD 70 through historical means is a vindication of the Son of God, this man of sorrows who was crucified, this man of sorrows who was rejected, this man of sorrows who was despised, this man of sorrows who was delivered up to be crucified alongside of other criminals. This judgment will vindicate him. This judgment will demonstrate that the Son of Man is in heaven. The sign is the destruction of the temple, very specifically, and Jerusalem generally. And when they see that happening, then they will know that the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father. We just sang Psalm 110, verse 1. The battle cry of the early church. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. Now we are so familiar with that language. We sing it, we read it, we rehearse it, we recite it. But do we ever ponder and contemplate how the Lord will make all of his enemies his footstool? Certainly by conversion, he saved us by his grace. Those who were afar off, those who were at enmity with him, those who raised the fist in rebellion at him, and by his grace he has brought us nigh through his precious blood. But have you ever pondered what he does in terms of the lowering of his foot upon his enemies to those he doesn't convert? It is through destruction. It is through devastation. It is through judgment. And that is precisely what's in view in AD 70. These people had received the covenant of God. These people had been told to go into the land and live faithfully. And if they did, blessing. If they did not, cursing. Judgment came from God in 722 via Assyria. It comes in 586 via Babylon. It comes finally in AD 70 via Rome. So the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is what we are looking for. And if the Son of Man was physically on earth, why would we be inclined to look up into heaven to try and find this particular sign? The sign is the judgment. The sign is the destruction. The sign is the providential occurrences that have befallen these people, and it testifies to that one who was a man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, who went through the shame and ignominy of the cross itself, is now vindicated and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God Almighty. And when they see this destruction, they will know. Gill says, and he shall appear, not in person, but in the power of his wrath and vengeance on the Jewish nation, which will be a full sign and proof of his being come. Now note, secondly, the language applied here. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It would be perfectly consistent and perfectly logical and within the realm of good translation to understand that what we have here is the tribes of the land. When we hear the language tribes of the land and we're in the orbit of Christian scripture, what do we typically think of? The earth isn't usually carved up into tribes. It's the land of Israel. We saw in verses 15 to 20 with the specific instruction for those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains to seek refuge during the siege by Rome in AD 70. And here the same idea is in view. It's not the tribes of the earth. It's not all people everywhere. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn. All of the tribes of the land will be remorseful, not in repentance, not having forsaken their sins, but because they crucified the Lord of glory. And now at the right hand of the Father on high, he is executing this wrath and vengeance and judgment and curse. The Bible consistently carves up the land of Israel into tribes, not the earth. Gill says, that is the land of Judea, for other lands and countries were not usually divided into tribes as that was. If I say the tribes of, and you are a reader of the Bible, you typically would associate the tribes of Israel. So you see, it's a localized, specific coming in terms of judgment upon an apostate people. And what Christ says is that when this happens, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and it's in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, the particular background is the prophet Zechariah. You can turn there. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Again, if you disagree with this interpretation, which would then mean I disagree with your interpretation, we are still friends and brethren and love one another each in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a test of orthodoxy. This is not the criteria by which men enter into heaven. The only means by which men, women, boys and girls enter into heaven is through the blood of Christ. It is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a particular interpretive view of the Olivet Discourse, but it's an understanding of the reality that Christ came into this world, sinners to save. The reality that we have sinned against a holy God. We have violated His law. We have transgressed from Commandment 1 to Commandment 10. We have taken that Decalogue in our carnality. We have thrown it into the dust and we have trampled it underfoot. As well, we had heard the gospel, we had heard of the Christian religion, but we stiff-armed Jesus. We wanted nothing to do with Him. We resisted Him. We despised Him. But in God's mercy and in God's kindness, there came a time when He convicted us of our sin. And this is what we hope and pray for every Lord's Day, that anybody who comes here on a Sunday morning would understand something of the conviction of sin, the reality that you're not okay. I know this world likes to tell you that. You're okay, I'm okay, isn't everything okay? Before a holy God, you're not okay. If you're not in Jesus Christ, if you have not sought refuge in Him, if you are not in that strong tower that Yahweh has provided, then you are certainly not okay. The only means by which men are ever reconciled to God is through Christ. The beauty of the gospel is not that He changed, or that my feelings are strong, or the beauty of the gospel is not my experience. The beauty of the gospel is the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. The fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those under the law. Not in the first place to set forth an example. Not in the first place to start a new religion. But Christ came in the fullness of the time to redeem those under the law. And the means by which He does that is obeying the Father, dying as a substitute and as a sacrifice, and being raised the third day, so that everyone who by the grace of God looks to Him in faith will have everlasting life. That's good news. That's gospel. That's glorious. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. So again, if you disagree with preterism and I end up disagreeing with you on futurism or the two events, we are brethren in Christ. We will love one another and serve with one another until that blessed day when Jesus comes. But notice the specific background in Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. You see the point? The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The one whom they pierced is the Messiah. Zechariah fares large in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 21, as Pastor Porter read this morning, he quotes from Zechariah 9:9, when the Lord Christ comes into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. as well. Zechariah highlights that the Messiah will be the rejected shepherd, Zechariah 11, 4-14, and the shepherd that is killed by the sword, Zechariah 13, 7-9. Both passages quoted by Matthew when we get to the Passion account. The mourning, specifically identified here, will occur in Jerusalem, and the tribes are further delineated by families. We're not dealing with the tribes of the earth. We're dealing with the tribes of the land. We are dealing with Judea. We are dealing with a localized judgment in the first century, identified by the Lord Christ as the Great Tribulation. So whatever verses 29 to 31 are dealing with, they have immediate connection with verses 15 to 20. And the mourning is a result of their having pierced Christ. France says, Jesus' words here suggest, then, in the light of their Old Testament background, that the people of Jerusalem will recognize what they have done to their Messiah, but their mourning will be prompted by seeing His eventual vindication and triumph, when it will be too late to avert the consequences of having rejected Him. So the mourning there isn't a mourning in repentance, it's a mourning in the fact that they're receiving judgment. Now notice in the third place, with reference to verse 30, this coming on clouds. Here again, we appeal to the Old Testament with reference to the grammar of prophecy. There are several Old Testament references to Yahweh coming on the clouds in judgment. You can turn to the Psalms first. Again, the point is not to bury you in a multitude of texts and say, therefore, this position is right, but to show you that what Jesus is doing is not new. To show you as well that the disciples, being very familiar with what we call the Old Testament, would have understood the language. They would have understood the sun and the moon and the stars language to suggest the fall of kingdoms. They would understand the coming on the clouds in judgment to be God's coming on the clouds to be language of God's coming in judgment. Notice in Psalm 18, specifically beginning in verse 7. Psalm 18, verse 7. This is also 2 Samuel 22. But Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Now we know that God doesn't have nostrils. He is spirit. He does not have a body like man. It's anthropomorphic language. It's language that is quite epic to display to us something of God's anger, something of God's justice and His righteousness and His judgment that is to come. Same with sun, moon, and stars. They're the biggest concepts that we can have or that we can begin to describe things, and that's why it's utilized in the grammar of prophecy. Note verse 9, He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. You see, He's coming, right? Nobody argues in Psalm 18 at verse 9 that God was physically present. I really don't know why we demand that of Matthew 24, 30. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is language that finds its taproots in Old Covenant texts that bespeak of the judgment of Yahweh. Notice, He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place. His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. Turn over to Psalm 68 in verse 4. Again, just showing the grammar of biblical prophecy uses this type of language to highlight God's coming in judgment upon His enemies. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. Psalm 97, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 97, verses 1 to 6. Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Notice, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. There's two thoughts parallel to our passage in Matthew 24. Jesus is seen coming in judgment, and it's a manifestation of His power and His glory. And that is precisely what we find here. God comes in judgment. The presence of the Lord is known. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see what? They see His glory. Notice in Isaiah 19, something very parallel to what we find Jesus doing in the Olivet Discourse. Again, arguing, this coming on the clouds language refers, at least in one sense, to the coming of God in judgment against pagan nations in the Old Testament. Notice in 19:1 of the prophet Isaiah, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Again, I don't know of any biblical interpreter that thinks that God presently, physically entered into Egypt. It's the language of prophecy. It's apocalyptic. It teaches us something concerning God's judgment and righteousness. Yahweh rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Notice that Yahweh does this via historical means. It is through Judah. Note verse 17, "And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against it." This judgment in Egypt leads certainly to social collapse, economic collapse, and political collapse, as the rest of chapter 19 indicates, similar to what would happen and befall the nation of the Jews in the first century. And then notice the prophet Micah. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Just to demonstrate another judgment coming of Yahweh that no one interprets to be physical in terms of His presence among Egyptians, or in this case, Samaria and Judah. Notice in Micah 1:2, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" So a few passages there to demonstrate the grammar of biblical prophecy. When Jesus says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," these Old Testament parallels suggest to us that it doesn't necessarily mean physically. It means He comes in judgment. But there is a reference here behind Jesus' words that we need to pay close attention to. And that reference is to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You can turn there. Again, looking at this clause, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Specifically verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." That's important because He's just described four beastly kingdoms. In fact, He tells us these are kings. These are men that rule on the earth. But He likens each one of them, or parallels each one of them, or uses the grammar of biblical prophecy to identify them in their beastly character. Nobody takes this description of these kings and say, "Wow, this is actually a half leopard, half, you know, bird type." No, no, it's the language of biblical prophecy. It's apocalyptic. It's demonstrating something. So you've got these four beastly kings, and then in verse 13, "Behold, one like the Son of Man." The contrast is stark between the beasts and the man. And He's one like the Son of Man. He is a man, to be sure, but He's like the Son of Man in the sense that He's also deity. And the very language ascribed to Him in this particular passage highlights that. You'll note very often that Jesus uses this identifier for himself in the New Testament, not least of which is our text. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. You need to understand what he's doing when he uses that language. There, interestingly enough, he's not highlighting his humanity. You would think Son of Man indicates his humanity, and Son of God must indicate his deity. I think it's the other way around. In Luke 3, Jesus is called the Son of God. And the specific point is to demonstrate his humanity having gone all the way back to through the line of David and even ultimately, you know, to Adam. It's the Son of Man that he takes upon his lips to ascribe to himself deity, power, glory, majesty. Well, the origin of this particular phrase, as Christ uses it upon his lips for his own identification, is here in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But notice, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Sounds just like 24:30, doesn't it? Everybody with me? Wake up, take a moment to get a deep breath. Spurgeon's right, the next best thing to the Holy Spirit in the heart is oxygen in the brain. So take a deep breath and gird up the loins of your heart or minds so that you can see. Again, you may disagree with me at the end, but I'd like for you to see why it is that I argue thus. Now notice, it's the same language employed by the Lord Christ to identify his coming in judgment at that particular time. And this is what you need to appreciate. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now note the direction. He came where? To the Ancient of Days. I think we oftentimes assume that 7:13 means he came from the Ancient of Days. And we import that idea into Matthew 24:30. If we believe that 7:13 in Daniel means that he came from the Ancient of Days, then it undergirds that interpretation that 24:30 is a physical coming. But that's not the direction in 7:13. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to the Father. 7:13 and 14 is an ascension text. It's what happens after Jesus dies and Jesus is raised the third day, and then Jesus ascends on high. He goes into the presence here of the one identified as the Ancient of Days, the Father. He goes to the Ancient of Days, and then what happens? And then the kingdom is given to him. It is not the case that he comes from the Ancient of Days in order to do this particular judgment. It is the case that he has come to the Ancient of Days, has been given this kingdom, and now is executing judgment and vengeance upon those who would break the covenant. That's the movement. Calvin says, "This, in my judgment, ought to be explained of Christ's ascension. For he then commences his reign, as we see in numberless passages of Scripture." Don't we? Isn't that the pattern in the New Testament? What happens in Acts chapter 2? God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is established at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting on the throne of David, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. What about Philippians chapter 2? He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. What about Ephesians chapter 1? God was pleased with the work of the Father, so he exalted him to his right hand. He gave him this dominion. He gave him this power. We're not waiting for Jesus to take the throne. Jesus took the throne upon his ascension. Pastor Porter read it. How does John identify Jesus in John Revelation 1? He is present active indicative, present tense. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. You look at political events in our day, you look at the political upheavals, you look at the movements and the shakings and the doings, and oftentimes believers can get very discouraged. And I'm going to confess, it is discouraging. There are things that you see that blow your mind. Instead of truth and integrity and honestness, you know, you learn from WikiLeaks that you can't trust anything. But you know what? At the end of the day, for the believer, Jesus is over it. For the believer, Christ is enthroned on high. For the believer, Christ has been given universal dominion and empire. For the believer, Christ should steady the soul. And Daniel 7, 13 and 14 tell us that. The same language employed by our Lord. He is coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought Him near before Him. So when Jesus ascends on high, after having died and after having been raised, note what happens. He ascends to the Father, and then verse 14, then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom be the one which shall be destroyed. So the Danielic Son of Man lay behind Jesus' words in Matthew 24 at verse 30. And then before we move on, we ought to appreciate a couple of New Testament references that indicate that every time it says that Jesus is coming, it doesn't necessarily mean physically. We've seen several in Matthew's Gospel. Notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, this is encouragement and instruction concerning the Jewish mission. And Jesus tells them very specifically that they will suffer persecution. In fact, there are similarities between this and the first section of this Olivet Discourse. Notice in 10:22, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Again, if you understand this in the language of coming in judgment upon apostate Israel, it makes perfect sense. But why would you tell somebody that who would be long dead before the second physical coming? You see a similar usage in Matthew 16, 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. A very cryptic and odd message if it meant the second physical coming. Of course they'd all be dead. And it doesn't refer to the transfiguration, as some would argue. I believe it refers to His coming in His kingdom as evidenced by the destruction of Jerusalem. One other text, we see ours, but then notice in 26:64. 26:64. The NIV and the ESV are to be commended here because the New King James renders a particular word or two words as sort of indefinite. Notice in 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter." Now that's really undefined. Hereafter could be tomorrow or it could be in 2,000 years. But the NIV and the ESV get it right. It's from now on. Look at the language Jesus is using. It's that Daniel 7:13, isn't it? It's that Daniel 7:13 language. What's happening? Jesus is under investigation. Jesus is being scrutinized by an earthly tribunal. Jesus is being treated like a criminal. Jesus says the tables are going to turn. Things are going to be different. It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, from now on, you, plural, not them in the 21st century, but you, plural, the high priest, the religious leaders, those apostates who rejected Jesus, who in this context, instead of saying, bring Him to us that we may worship, they say, away with Him, crucify Him. Sometimes persons say, well, this preterist interpretation comes down a bit hard on the Jews. Well, you have to understand, they did not receive the Messiah. They cut Him off. They said, give us Barabbas. Do you know that Barabbas was a notorious criminal? Barabbas was like asking for one of the worst persons in society. Let him go. Well, what should I do with this Jesus of Nazareth? Away with Him, crucify Him. They invoke the curse of God upon themselves when they say, let His blood be on us and our children. Jesus says the table in this tribunal is going to change. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Not in the physical second coming sense, but in the Danielic judgment sense. The reality that as Yah rides upon the cloud and comes into Egypt to totter her idols, so Christ, through the historical means of the Roman armies, will destroy this apostate nation who has rejected the one that was sent to them. Now, I don't believe that anti-Semitism is warranted. We ought not to hate anybody. I'm not suggesting that we hold every Jew presently guilty or culpable for what happened in the first century. But if we understand the text of Scripture and the nature of biblical prophecy and the way that they had violated the God of Israel, the way they broke the covenant, this finishes their story. So that when this happens, they enter into the rank and file of every other nation and may come to Israel's Messiah through faith and repentance. It's not because they're Jews that they are included in the new covenant promises. It is if they believe the gospel and repent. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus threatens to come to churches to bring judgment. You can look up those later. Don't want to bog us down. Revelation 2:5, 2:16, 3:11, and 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens up to me, what will he do? He will come and dine with him. Do we immediately conclude that that means the second physical coming? No, it's spiritual. It's communion with our Savior. It's the blessing of intimacy with our Lord. Just like the coming envisaged in Matthew 24:30 is not the second physical. It is a judgment coming upon Israel using the grammar of biblical prophecy employed in the Old Testament prophets and throughout. So in going back to 24:30, the coming in view is not second physical, but a coming in judgment by the vindicated Lord. His judgment wrought upon Jerusalem and its temple would demonstrate that Christ was in the right hand of God, or at the right hand of God, where he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. This would be the display of his power and glory. This would be the display of his power and glory. That's what he says specifically in 24:30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now let me ask you, what's the first order of business when the king takes his throne? It's the first order of business when the king takes his throne. It's to gather his subjects. It's to gather his people. If verse 30 in Matthew 24 corresponds to Daniel 7:13, then verse 31 corresponds to Daniel 7:14. He's ascended. He's enthroned. Dominion and power and authority and rule are given to him. Now what does he do? That's verse 31. He calls his elect. Notice, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. No, it's the Lord who sends these angels. The Lord Jesus, right? Isn't that what's in view in Daniel 7:13 and 14? He comes to the Ancient of Days. Dominion is given to him. And now we would expect that he is the authorized representative of all things kingdom, and it would be him that sends forth the angels. This is what we see at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Christ is king over the messianic reign, over the messianic kingdom. And this is precisely what we'd expect. Now the angels here, again, I think we bring our presuppositions to bear on Bible texts. I don't think it's wrong to suggest that some people take what they believe 7:13 and Daniel is teaching, that it's a coming from God to judge, and we impose that on 24:30. But I think, and I didn't do any gymnastics, and it really is what it says, he came to the Ancient of Days. It's crystal clear in Daniel 7:13. He didn't come from the Ancient of Days, but angels. What do you think when I say angels? These sort of heads with wings that strum harps and float around on clouds, right? Isn't that what an angel is? Spirit beings that serve the church and serve people and help and do wonderful things. The word angel can be translated messenger. It's not always that spirit being. Do you know that John the Baptist in Matthew 11 is called the messenger of the covenant? Literally, the angel of the covenant. Angels aren't always disembodied spirits. They're not always those cherub little things that stroke harps and float on clouds. They're men at times operating under Christ to do his bidding, functioning as messengers. Have you ever considered the way each of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor start off? Write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Does that mean the disembodied spirit that somehow is connected with Ephesus? No, it's the pastor, or the elder, or the group of elders. It's the messenger of the church that was expected to take these letters written by John under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that messenger of the church, that angel of the church, would stand behind whatever they used for a pulpit, and they would read those letters to the people of God. Angel doesn't always mean this otherworldly spirit being. The word means messenger. And what I submit is that Christ here has in view that when He ascends the throne, there's not only judgment and vengeance upon His enemies, but there's blessing and hope and salvation for His people. That's the language employed. Now, the sound of a trumpet is oftentimes used to signal a theophany. That's a manifestation of God. It's also used in Isaiah 27:13 to call Jewish exiles to return to the land. You see, he's using biblical grammar. He's using the grammar of prophecy. Nobody would have been blown away, no pun intended, by this reference to the trumpet. They would have understood that trumpets signify theophany. Certainly when Christ comes in judgment, it's a manifestation that the Son of Man an appearance that the Son of Man is in heaven. Theophany would be consistent, but as well, this sounding of the trumpet to call forth exiles back to the land. The sound of the trumpet marks the day of the Lord in Joel 2, which this is a day of the Lord coming in judgment. The sound of a trumpet also is indicative of the coronation of kings. In 1 Kings 1:34, there's a trumpet blown when Solomon is crowned as the king in Israel. Again, it's just so riddled with Old Testament language or allusion or concept that I do not believe for a moment that Jesus' disciples would have missed it. I really think they would have fully understood exactly what he was saying. They were familiar with the coming of Yahweh, judgment passages upon clouds. This was not cryptic to them. This was an answer to their very specific questions. What would we make of a Lord whose disciples ask him a certain couple questions and he confuses them, or he confounds them, or he gives them answers that are more appropriate for, you know, somebody in the 21st century? We don't expect that from our Lord. We expect answers to questions, and that is precisely what we find in this Olivet Discourse. Zechariah 9:14, another passage that is used in conjunction with the trumpet blown. It says, Yahweh will be seen over them, and that He will blow the trumpet to signal the deliverance of His people. Again, it's Old Testament language applied to a new covenant reality that when the Son of Man is enthroned at the right hand of God Most High, it not only spells out judgment and destruction and vengeance for the breakers of the covenant, but it spells out blessing and inclusion and joy and salvation for His elect wherever they are gathered. Notice, He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The ascended Lord sends His messengers to call sinners to repentance and faith. You certainly ought to hear the echo when we get to Matthew 28. And He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. See, in our passage, we move from the tribes of the land, a judgment localized in Jerusalem, first century. Now we've moved to the comprehensive expansion of the gospel of the kingdom. He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. R.T. France says, the sequel to the enthronement of the Son of Man as King is the gathering of the subjects of His kingdom, His chosen people. So next time, again, you may go home and say, you know, he's out to lunch. But next time you read Daniel 7:13 and 14, consider what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24:30 and 31. I believe the correspondence is specific. I think it's explicit, and I think that's what our Lord intended, and I'm certain, at least I think, that's not a good thing, I certainly think that the disciples would have understood it in like manner. And just before we move to the end of our discussion this morning, or our sermon this morning, there's Old Testament background here too. Psalm 107, 1-3. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. The Old Testament background of God gathering His people from their exile is in the book of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, several times, the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah 2. This is Old Testament language applied to a new covenant reality in the mouth of the prophet Christ, who is doing what He is doing to communicate to them the truth. And note the contrast. Verse 28 tells us, in the siege of Jerusalem, my argument there was, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The argument is twofold. The carcass is apostate Israel, and the eagles could be a reference to the Roman ensigns. They carried eagles on their flagpoles, and they were idolatrous in nature, and they were offensive to people. But here you've got the Roman ensigns descended upon these carcasses. But as well in Deuteronomy 28, it's a signal of the covenant curse that the vultures, the eagles, will destroy or will eat the flesh of those who die in judgment. But there is a contrast here. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. But in terms of Christ's throne, Christ's rule, Christ's reign over His church, apostate Israel is a carcass and the eagles gather to it. The elect are gathered by the ascended Lord through the preaching of the Christian gospel. Well, therein concludes this portion of the Olivet Discourse. God willing, we'll take up verses 32 to 35 next week. But I would submit in closing that the way that we've approached this particular passage in terms of interpretation, it deals with the larger context. It's no accident that we began making these emphases in Matthew 21. I mean, remember what happens in Matthew 21? I know it's been a long time ago. He comes into Jerusalem, He comes into the capital city, and they reject Him. As Pastor Porter read this morning, He curses the fig tree. The fig tree there is symbolic of Israel. And He says, no fruit will ever grow on you again. He immediately enters into the temple complex and on the Tuesday of the Passion Week, and He's hit by the religious leaders. By what authority do you do what you're doing? And He puts them on the horns of a dilemma very successfully. And then He tells three parables. And one of the recurring emphases in each of these three parables is judgment. Is that accidental? Judgment upon the people to whom He's speaking. It's not accidental. We get to chapter 22, and what we find is direct confrontation. They come to Him trying to trip Him up, trying to ask Him questions that will seek to expose Him as a fraud. And He handles them readily and capably. And then in 23, what does He do? He warns His disciples and He warns the multitudes against associating with these religious leaders. Insofar as they teach the truth, do it. If they tell you what the law of Moses says accurately, then you are duty-bound to do it. But don't do as they do. And then what happens in 23:13 to the end of the chapter? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You see, cumulatively, by the time we get to the Olivet Discourse, which incidentally, these things going on in the temple happen on the Tuesday day, and Tuesday evening is the Olivet Discourse. What other thing could He possibly be talking about? What new reality? What new event? The immediately of verse 29 connects us inextricably to the Great Tribulation of 15 to 20. The this generation, in verse 34, all these things will take place in this generation. I think this interpretation makes heads or tails out of the parable of the fig tree. Notice specifically in verses 32 and 33. We'll see this next week in detail. But learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see what? All these things. Some might argue and say, well, it's just that relative to the destruction of Jerusalem. But He doesn't say that. He says all these things. And I would say if 29 to 31 deal with the second physical coming, then what need we of the parable or the lesson of the fig tree? Why this cryptic suggestion that we need help to interpret these things if Christ is present? It's dealing with a spiritual coming in judgment. And the fig tree is essential and necessary for these people so that they can rightly interpret the signs of the times and flee Judea when the Romans come. It just makes sense of the passage. It makes sense of the textual flow. There's no textual indicator that says this is this and this is that, this is that, and this is this. It is all up to 34 where he says decisively, he says declaratively, assuredly. This is an amen statement. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. We'll see next week that every time this generation is employed by Matthew, it means the people to whom Jesus is speaking. Some suggest this generation means race. The Jewish people will always be there. You're going to run into big troubles in Acts chapter 2 if you define genos as race. Because Peter tells them to be saved from this crooked and perverse generation, not race. He's not saying every single Jew is crooked and perverse. He is saying, be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. This generation that despised and rejected the Messiah that was sent to them. It deals with the context. It deals with the declarative statement of Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's talking about the then standing temple. They ask questions about the then standing temple. Jesus answers about the then standing temple. It takes the passage as it is given. Secondly, I hope we have seen the theological significance of the Olivet Discourse. The great epic calamity involved in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 wasn't body count. Persons say, and rightly, you know, there were more people killed in this particular war. There were more people killed in this particular war. The Jews have suffered wherever they've been and whatever they've done. They've lost more people than at the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is not in the first place body count. It is the transformation of covenant. It's Matthew 21:43. I say to you, the kingdom of God is being taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. It's the covenant that's in view. It's the magnitude of the covenant transition. As well, transfer the kingdom, 21:43. The fulfillment of all things which are written. Luke 21 tells us, these are the days of vengeance so that all things written may be fulfilled. What all things? God would be unfaithful if He didn't bring to bear those curses of the covenant upon a people who deserve them. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 were binding for this people. And when they rejected the very Messiah sent to them, they reaped upon themselves the curse of the covenant. As well, the vindication of the Son of Man, verse 30. As well, the calling of the nations to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then as terms of the practical application of everything we've seen up to this point. Real practically, what ought we to learn from this passage? First, the necessity to be on guard against false teachers. Verses 4, 23 to 26, Jesus highlights a warning against false teachers. See, I don't think we value doctrine the way we ought to. I don't think we prize truth the way we ought to. That's a generality. I'm not judging you. Don't go home and cry and say, you know, Butler offended me today. It's a general statement concerning the church. What do we look for in a church? What do we look for in a church? That's decisive to me, brethren. If we look for a church where the Word of God is faithfully expounded, then I think we do understand the necessity of sound doctrine. All over the earth today, all over the world today, persons do not endure sound doctrine. We live in days very similar to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy preached the word. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I mean, people get offended today at the thought that Jesus is, you know, what he actually claims to be. Go and preach on the exclusivity of Christ alone for salvation outside of a church, say, like this. I'm very thankful for this church. I really praise God that there's no, you know, inhibition I can say Jesus is the only way for salvation. You can't do that in some places. People get upset. People get offended. You can't say anything that will make me feel bad. I'm not suggesting we should try to make people feel bad, but if the truth offends, then blessed be the offense, because maybe it'll bring sinners to an end of themselves and a hope in Jesus Christ the Lord. We need to guard against false teachers. We need to guard against carnal anxiety. Do 24-6, doesn't Jesus say, and those sort of precursors, those signs that, or those things that aren't yet the end. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. That doesn't mean we cannot be concerned and we ought not to pray for kings and governors and all who are in authority. Paul tells us we're supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be carnally anxious. We're not supposed to freak out. We're not supposed to be paralyzed. We're not supposed to, you know, hide underneath our beds and suck our thumbs and just hope it all passes away. No, Jesus says, see that you are not troubled. That's directly related to the reality of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. It's because of that that we're not troubled. Somebody at work says, wow, you seem to be a calm fellow or a calm lady. It's because Jesus is on the throne. Why do you pull your miserable self out of bed some mornings? It's because Jesus is on the throne, right? Isn't that what puts the spring in the step of the believer? It is this Daniel 7, 13 and 14 reality that he's come to the Ancient of Days, the kingdom and dominion has been given to me, to him, and by his grace he has conquered me and gathered me to himself. Yeah, I'm troubled by what I see, but I'm not going to be paralyzed. I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to get to the point where I cannot function. As well, the necessity of perseverance in all circumstances. Again, the first part of the discourse, Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know what, young men, young women, you know what you desperately need? Faithfulness, consistency, endurance. We all want the super gifts. We all want to be Spurgeon, or we want to be Edwards, or we want to be Elizabeth Elliot. Don't nobody just want to get up and be faithful. And that's what we need. It's the church built on. There's precious few Elizabeth Elliots and Charles Spurgeons and Jonathan Edwards or Calvins or Luthers. There's precious few of them. The rest of us just need to be faithful. Endure to the end. Do what's right because God's commanded it, and by His Spirit He's enabled compliance. Be faithful. Be consistent. Be persevering. Be enduring. It may not be glamorous. It may not be romantic. It may not be sensational. But it's what our Savior calls us to. It's not fame, but faithfulness that Jesus commands. As well, we need to understand, I think, biblical eschatology. Very often, and rightly so, this passage is marshaled into discussions concerning eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, the doctrine of last things. I think the understanding of eschatology is important. Not so that we're right and can show everybody else they're wrong, but it is, in the first place, to understand Scripture. Shouldn't we be jealous to know what the Spirit intended in the Word that He has given by inspiration? Isn't it that, you know, the primary emphasis in Bible study? And we want to feel good, but you know what? We need to first understand what it means in its context relative to the rest of Scripture, to understand Scripture, as well to promote holiness. Not sensationalism, not fascination, not curiosity. But John in 1 John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus, just as he is pure. Biblical eschatology ought to promote holiness. As well, it ought to guard against the tendency to make pronouncements concerning the end that are false. Again, I'm not suggesting that everybody who disagrees with me falls prey to this. But it is the case that it's plagued the church over its many, many years that people date set. I mean, we heard Truman a couple weeks ago say that Luther in 1522 believed the world was going to end. Luther believed in 1522 the world was going to end. By the time he got to the 1540s, he realized that, you know what, it's probably not going to happen. You know what happened at 999? There was this big thing that the world was going to end. You all remember Y2K. You know, we all thought that the world was going to end there. We had everybody from the church over, and Right when the hand struck midnight, Doug Lutane and I went and flipped the breaker and all the power went off, and thought that was a bit of a chuckle there. But there's always this last day's madness that I think an understanding of biblical eschatology can help at least to soften. And then as well, it protects the prophetic integrity of the Lord Jesus. One man says, as a prophet, Jesus staked his reputation on his prediction of the temple's fall within a generation. If and when it fell, he would thereby be vindicated. I've mentioned Bertrand Russell, and there's others. This generation, they understand that language. And they say, Bertrand Russell says that Jesus Christ believed that he was going to come back to the people that he was speaking to. He didn't come back to the people that he was speaking to, so therefore Jesus Christ is a hoax. That was the logic of Bertrand Russell. I don't think Bertrand Russell took the time to look at verse 29 relative to the fall of kingdoms language of sun, moon, and stars in the Old Testament. I don't think he took the time to investigate Daniel 7, 13, and 14 and the reality that God coming into Egypt is described as coming and being present via a cloud. He saw this generation and concluded, based on this second physical coming, that since it didn't happen, Jesus was a hoax. Well, brethren, let's not help the God-haters by redefining this generation. Let's not help the God-haters by minimizing the thrust of an immediately in the passage and the way the scripture the text of Scripture flows and reads. And as well, I think it helps us overall with protecting the reputation of the Bible. Not that God needs us to protect it, but we certainly ought to give our hand or give our aid in terms of protection. Well, as I said earlier, when Jesus sits upon the throne, it means blessing. It means salvation. It means inclusion and gathering for His elect. But it also means judgment. And we certainly do learn this from the great tragedy. I think everybody does agree, I hope everybody does agree, that at least in part Matthew 24 speaks to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. It was a ghastly, horrific judgment that was inflicted at that particular time. It certainly does typify or point us forward to that day when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now you're either with Him or you're against Him. You are either by grace being gathered through the proclamation of the gospel, or you will be cut off. We noted on Wednesday night the typical significance of Solomon. That means that Solomon, when he sat upon his throne, pointed forward to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Solomon secure his kingdom when he occupies the throne? He secures it by obedience to the law of God and by eliminating the enemies of the kingdom of God. So God Almighty raises up Solomon, installs him upon the throne, and one of the means by which he secures his kingdom is by eliminating enemies. It's the same thing with reference to this greater than Solomon. He takes the throne at the right hand of the Father. He is given this dominion and universal authority, and you are either with him or you are against him. And I submit, and I would entreat, and I would implore, and I would encourage you to believe, to look to Him, to come to Him, to believe on Him, and to receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Because what He will do on that day when He comes again to judge the living and the dead, it'll be a walk in the park if you would have been in the first century AD 70. What Jesus is going to do then is not simply cause people to be removed from their city or to die physically. In fact, He alludes to this in Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who can kill the body only, and then can do nothing else, but fear Him. And in the context, I think He's speaking about Himself. Fear Him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Do not die. Do not perish. Do not give up hope, but rather, by the grace of God, come to Jesus. Believe on Jesus, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we thank You for the fact that Christ does save to the uttermost all who draws nigh unto God through Him. I pray that You'd open hearts and eyes and minds to the truth today, not the truth of a particular prophetic interpretation, but the truth that Jesus lived and He died and He rose again, and all who look to Him in faith will have everlasting life. Go with us now, we pray, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.